Acts chapter 13, why don't you open there to Acts chapter 13. If you've been with us, we're going to resume our study through the book of Acts. And if you haven't, if you're kind of a newcomer here and you're here for the first time, let me catch you up a little bit where we're at. Now, when Jesus, after his resurrection and before his ascension into heaven, he was on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and he declared to them, "You guys wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high, for the Holy Spirit would come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." So that's what he had said to them, and that's what we had been dealing with the first 12 chapters. We've seen that the disciples have been a witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now we're in chapter 13. From here on out to the end of the book, chapter 28, we're in the uttermost parts of the earth. So here you're doing first 12 chapters, part of Jesus' commission to them, and now we're going to look at the other part of that, the uttermost parts of the earth. We know that Peter was very prominent in his ministry. We're going to find that he doesn't stop ministering, but he's eclipsed at this point by the Apostle Paul. From here on out, we're going to see the Apostle Paul come into focus. Remember, Peter is an apostle to the Jews. Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles. So that's what we're seeing. Also, very important, remember that Jerusalem so far has been the center of church activity. Things happened from Jerusalem and they went out from there. But now Jerusalem is fading into the background, and Antioch, it's 300 miles north of Jerusalem in Syria. Well, at that time in Syria, now it's in Lebanon, but 300 miles north, that's going to be the prominent hub of church activity. That's what we're seeing. And remember Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle, we'll see that the name change in our study this morning. But Saul had been teaching in Antioch for a year. You see that in chapter 11, verse 26. And we know that Saul and Barnabas, they had been tasked with taking funds to the church in Jerusalem because there was a lot of issues, they were going through difficult times. And so Saul and Barnabas took funds to Jerusalem, and now they've come back to Antioch. That's where we pick up. Saul and Barnabas are in Antioch, but they've also brought John Mark with them. John Mark, whose mother, Mary, had that home Bible study, and they had that prayer meeting when Peter was in prison and he was delivered. So that's the situation that we have here. One of the things that we're going to see, and I love the book of Acts, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I believe that God wants to do the same things that he did throughout the Bible with us, if we would only be open, if we would only seek him in these things. And what we're seeing here, why the first century church was so effective, is that the Holy Spirit was the guiding power and the leading force of the church. The Holy Spirit, and we see that all throughout the book of Acts. We see the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and through the believers. We call it the book of Acts of the apostles, but really it's a book of Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And just as the Holy Spirit wants to work through you and through me and through our church, he's the same yesterday and today and forever if we just let him. So let's pick it up in Acts chapter 13. I'm going to read up to verse 12. That's where we're going to deal with this morning. And the title, I've titled this portion of Scripture, "The Gospel of Pose," because you see that with this magician or this false leader. It says in chapter 13 of Acts, verse 1, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Menaim, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch," or that's Herod Antipas, "and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them.' Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper," that's John Mark. "And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for this his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul," there's the name change, we'll tell you why in a moment, "filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, 'You who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time.' And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord." Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, by this passage. Lord, so many things that you desire to do in our lives as individuals, Lord, in our life as a church. And God, I pray that we not just hear these words and read these words, and it not just go into our head, but it might go into our heart, Lord. And these are the things that we would pray about. These are the things that we would seek after. Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us as your saints, your individuals, and us as a church. Lord, work a miraculous work in each one of our lives this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here you see the church. It says there in verse 1, the church at Antioch. The term church is ekklesia in the Greek. And literally it means called out ones. We're called out from a life in the world, and we're called now into the kingdom of God, into the church, as Jesus Christ is the head of the church. So they're called into the church, believers in Christ, ekklesia, the church. Now notice it's a very diverse group of believers and diverse giftings that they have, and that's always true. Every one of us has a gift. Every one of you have a gift or gifts, many. And it's a diverse group of giftings and a diverse group of people. You have Barnabas, who is a Jew, and he's from Cyprus. You have Simeon or Simon, and Simon is really the same name, Niger, translated black, from Africa. Many believe Nigeria. And some believe this is the same man who carried Jesus' cross, because Simon and Simeon are the same name, carried Jesus' cross when he was conscripted to do that. And then you have Lucius of Cyrene. That's another place in Africa. And then Menaim, a boyhood friend of Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch, who beheaded John the Baptist. So what a tremendous mixture of believers that God brings together in the body of Christ, just like we see. I love to go to other places, but I don't know of any other place where there's a more diverse group of people than Hawaii. They call it the melting pot. And we have so many diverse ethnic groups here And I love it because that's the church. So here, there in Antioch, they had the royal court with Menahem being brought up with Herod in that royal court. You have two brothers from Africa. You have Jew from Cyprus, Barnabas. And then you have Saul or Paul. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a very religious individual. And notice it said there were prophets and teachers. Now, prophets, a couple ideas about prophets. A prophet could be a foreteller of the mind of God, like Agabus. He foretold certain things that were going to happen in the future, that there would be a famine. That was true, there was. That Paul would be bound when he went in Jerusalem and then to Rome. That was true. But most often you find prophecy in a prophet, a foreteller. In other words, sharing God's mind for the immediate situation. In fact, the Bible says prophecy is for edification, exhortation, and comfort. So quite often in the body of Christ, you have those people that are hurting, they're going through certain things in their life. And they need that comfort, or they need that edification that, yeah, you lost that one job, but God is going to open a door for another one. You see, that's basically prophecy in that sense, an exhortation to, you know, you've heard the word, now do the word. And also, one of the things that I find quite often, and I think they're well-meaning people, but sometimes they're very young, they're very naive, and sometimes very carnal. They almost use prophecy out of context. It's supposed to be for edification, edification, exhortation, not condemnation. I've heard a lot of people say, "Thus saith the Lord," and then it's a condemning note, you know, or some condemning thing that they give to me. "Bill, you are a real jerk. I don't even see why you're in the pulpit." Well, I agree with you. I don't see why either, but God chose me, and He chooses the weak things of the world. He chooses the foolish. No, I haven't gotten that recently. I'm just using that as an example. But I have heard some so-called words of the Lord or prophecies that aren't. They just aren't. It's not edification, exhortation, and condemnation. And I've seen and I've heard and I have those that are just very condemning. God doesn't work that way. We had to deal with a thing and it really divided. It divided off from the church. Some well-meaning lady, and I know who she is, going through issues with in the church with her pastor, really on board with her pastor, but there was six or eight other leaders and pastors that just didn't agree with him. She had a so-called prophecy. These others are a stench in the nostrils of God. And I said to the pastor and her, "That's not the Lord. That's her heart is broken over the situation," and she puts that you've got to say that that's not the Lord. But they never did. You see, God doesn't work that way. He doesn't work through condemnation. Satan does. You see, there's a difference between conviction and condemnation. Conviction draws us to the Lord. We want to run to the Lord for forgiveness. Condemnation drives us away from the Lord and drives us away from people. So you can pretty much know if this word is from God or not. But also, there are teachers. And the teachers are those that instruct. They're instructing the congregation, not only just instructing to have head knowledge, because we can quote a lot of scriptures, but it's also to do what the scripture says. That's what, you know, a teacher will do. And often within that teaching will be the exhortation, you know, kind of, I think a teacher also gives prophecy, edification, exhortation, comfort. In other words, the exhortation is don't just hear what I'm saying, start doing it. I think sometimes people hear we in the bulletin or we share different needs and different opportunities that people have, and somebody might sit there and go, "Yeah, I should probably be involved in that. Ah, the Lord is speaking." And then all of a sudden they go, "Ah, no, I'm too busy. I'm the, you know," and they just kind of deny that. You know, no, the exhortation is, no, jump in there and do it. When you see the opportunity and the Spirit speaking to you, go for it. Remember when Jesus gave the parable of the house built upon the sand and the house built upon the rock? The house built upon the sand is one that had all sorts of Bible knowledge. They just never did it. They never applied it. And then when the storms of life come, it blows them off the foundation and kind of blows them away from the Lord and everything that they know because they didn't apply. And yet that person that has built their house, their spiritual house upon the rock, that's hearing the word and doing the word. The storms of life come and they're steady. They're steady on. They can endure that because they've applied the word of God and they built it upon the rock of doing the word of God. Jesus said one house collapse. One of the believers, they just collapse. Their faith collapses because they're not doing. They just know. And the other, hey, they endure. So we find that prophets and teachers, always good to have in the body of Christ. Then in verse 2, it says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. I think that Lord speaking was through the prophecy of those prophets in there. But notice this, so important to note. The primary purpose of the church is to minister to the Lord, and that's what they were doing. They were ministering to the Lord. That's what you are doing this morning. Through that time of worship, through that time of prayer, through that time of fellowship, through that time of teaching, all this is a praise unto His glory. You're not just here to get for yourself, which is good, you need that, but you get for yourself to strengthen and direct and motivate you to give back to God in your ministry to God, your heart to God. You see, ministry to the Lord, it began way back when, remember when God brought the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt? Remember when He set up the tabernacle and all the utensils and everything to worship Him? The very first thing He did is He got the Aaronic priesthood. He got Aaron and his sons. The first thing He did, you find it in Exodus 28:1, bring Aaron and his sons to minister as a priest to me. God wants ministry. He wants your fellowship. He wants your friendship. He wants you to come to Him, talk to Him, worship Him, serve Him. Do all that. You see, that's our first purpose as Christians. The Bible says in Ephesians 1:12, we were created for the praise and glory of God. We were created to honor Him, to bless Him. He's blessed by your presence. Sometimes we don't think that. We think He just puts up with me. He just tolerates me. Maybe when I get in heaven, it'll be different. But He's just putting up with me now. No, He's not. He loves you so much. He died on the cross for your sins. You've received that. And now He wants to hang out with you. He wants to fellowship. He wants you to minister to Him, and He minister back to you. I mean, even the kids right now, the kids that are in our Sunday school, even in our preschool, because they teach them all about the Lord and they teach them little songs and stuff, they are ministering to the Lord. Remember Samuel? He was just a little guy. Weaning back in that day, when he was weaned from his mother, Hannah, she gave him to the priesthood and he stayed in the temple area or with Eli, and he was just a little guy. 5, 6, 7, you know, but he was small. He was a little guy. And the Bible says in 1 Samuel 3:1, Samuel was ministering to the Lord. We don't think sometimes the kids minister to the Lord. Oh, they do. I think if we saw, you know, how they minister and how we minister, I don't know. Their ministry might outweigh us because they're so innocent. They're so open. They're not thinking of a whole bunch of things that we got to do after the service or what we're going to do tomorrow or, you know, the things I left undone, you know, and I got to do. And then not only children, but the church in Revelation 4:11, it talks about created all things for His good pleasure. That's what we were created for. He takes pleasure in our fellowship. So it's not just us ministering to Him as we have been, and as we will continue to do, but also in ministering to others. As you minister to others, you are ministering to the Lord. You find in the Bible, if you just note one another fellowship, one another prayer, one another encouragement, just look at one another in the Bible. It's amazing. I think I listed them once. I made a bookmarker, and it had all these things. I think it was almost 40 one another's. You see, as we minister to one another, we're ministering to the Lord. And then the opposite of that, when we complain, oh, serving is so hard. Or when we criticize, oh, people are too mean. When we do that, God takes it personally. He really takes it personally. When we criticize, we condemn, we complain, yeah, we might think it's going, you know, at each other. No, but it's going to the Lord. It grieves Him. So don't do that. We don't want to be a people that do that, but we want to minister to the Lord and minister to one another. But notice what they're doing. They're fasting. They're fasting in this ministering to the Lord. And that's basically you stop eating. I mean, you can fast on other things. You can fast on not watching TV. You can fast on setting your device aside, you know, to spend time with the Lord. But here, it's really talking about you stop eating. You deny this normal body appetite of hunger. And as a form of worship and dedication, you begin to seek Him in those times where maybe you'd have breakfast, lunch, or dinner. But in those times, it's a special time, instead of eating, where you're ministering to the Lord, you're seeking the Lord. You see, one of the things about the first century church, and we have to realize in our church today, the Bible says that God never sleeps, nor does He slumber. He's always right there. He's always on time. He is a God of the now. And when we minister to Him, He ministers back to us. And things happen. Things happen in believers' lives. If we're open to Him like they were open, things will happen. I don't know what'll happen with you after you leave this place. As we laid hands on the Kellens to send them off, you know, they've got a plan out there. God's going to do good things. But you know what? As you leave here, you may encounter as you go home, maybe you're going to go to the store to, you know, pick something up or here. You don't know those divine appointments that you're going to encounter. But you see, as we minister to God, He always ministers back to us, and He does incredible things in the church and in individual lives. You see, the dynamic of the early church and the secret of success was this dependence upon the Holy Spirit revealing the will and the plan of God. The plan of action. What is the action? What has He got me to do? We need to be praying that constantly, daily. Could be hourly, but we need to be sensitive, that ever-present consciousness of the presence of God. I heard a saying, I like the saying, some went, but were never sent. Some were sent, but never went. And some went, some were sent and went. In other words, sometimes we could get before a little bit anxious and get ahead of God and just go out there and, you know, kind of make a mess of things. Other times God is calling us to be involved, like as He speaks to your heart. Yeah, that I should be involved in that. God's speaking. And they go, oh, no, I better not. I'm too busy. Some are sent, they never went. But then there are those who are sent and they went. As we prayed for Bill and Beth, the Kellum family, just to send them off, you know, as they were called, they were sent, and now they're going to go off. You see, we need to be a willing worker and not a reluctant disciple, a reluctant one who somehow they need a kick in the pants, you know, just being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. You see, when Jesus gave that parable of the two sons, remember, the father asked the one to go out in the field to work, and he said, yeah, I'll go, Dad. And he never went. He was just a yes boy. Yes, Dad. But he was totally, you know, unfaithful. He was rebellious. And the other one had a kind of a bad attitude at first. He says, no, I'm not going to go. I got other things to do. And later he thought better of it and he went out and he worked. Jesus said, which one did the will of the Father? They said, the second one who went into the field. You see, we might be a little bit reluctant, but just to do what God said, God can clean up our attitude. God can deal with that in our life. He can change that. He can sweeten that. But you see, if we're a reluctant worker, and we just want to say, yes, Lord, we memorize a lot of scriptures, but we don't do anything with that. You know, we don't get involved in what really the opportunities, the things to get involved in. You see, that's not one who is really being set apart and being called and one who is really listening and being directed by the Holy Spirit. And that's kind of a miserable life to lead. You're leading kind of a religious life, and that could get really tiring, a religious life. You're just kind of punching the religious time clock, you know, to do what you're supposed to do. But there's never a dynamic. There's never an excitement. There's never a move of God in your life on a daily basis, seeking Him for what He wants. You see, there's so much freedom in total surrender. I don't know if I had to say, let's all pray that we all be totally surrendered right now, whatever you want. I'm not sure what your reaction would be. You know, would it be, I'm totally surrendered, I'm willing to do whatever God wants me to do? There's total freedom in that. Because God has his hand upon you. And when he has his hand upon you, there's absolute freedom in that. Remember when the year King Uzziah died? And the Bible says, I saw the Lord. Isaiah said that. In other words, this great leader has passed off the scene. But now, because I was kind of seeing God through this leader, now he's off the scene. Now I see God clearly. And God lays out some of the problems and some of the parameters that were happening in the nation. And God said, who shall I send? And Isaiah said, here I am, Lord, send me. Why? Because he had total freedom and total surrender. And God sent him. I don't know if you've ever seen a drowning person. I mean, I'm out at Sandy Beach a lot, and there are a lot of rescues out there. But one other thing about a drowning person or a person that gets in trouble, they flail. They flail because they panicked. And when the lifeguard goes out there, they float out that float to them, and there's a tether on it. And so that person will grab the tether, and then they will tow them in. The lifeguard won't come up to them because those people will grab on to the lifeguard and hold on for dear life, and the lifeguard can't escape, and they'll both go under. And it's sad when we just flail away and we fight God. We don't give in and we don't surrender. When we do, he just tows us in the direction he wants us to go. His yoke is easy, his burden light, the yoke is a steering device. He just takes us where he wants us to go. And notice in verse 2, it says he's sending them out to the work that he has for them. The term there for work is to shine light upon. It's to shine the light. It's like wherever the Christian goes, wherever God calls them to go and move in other areas, there's light that comes. Not darkness, not gloom, not doom, not a heaviness, you know, but light. And I think it's wonderful wherever we go. You know, we were downtown. Nobody wanted that theater downtown because it was a dark area. Man, did we bring bright light to it. In this area, we're bringing light. There are people that are walking to church from, you know, the community here. And it's wonderful. You see, that's what we should do as believers. We should, the work of the Lord is to shine light upon that area. And notice that Saul and Barnabas were sent out. The Bible tells us, look out among you. In other words, those within the congregation that you know well, that you know are faithful, and they sent them out. And you find the same thing in Acts 6:3. That's where that idea comes. Look out among you, because they chose the deacons to serve tables, and then they gave certain qualifications. So you're not just sending out, laying hands on just anybody. No, it's those that are really part of the church, the ecclesia. He also goes on and says in verse 3, then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Notice it's a continual ministry. We could read this in just a few minutes. We think it's really a quick ministry type thing, and that's it. No, it was a continual ministry. It wasn't like, you just meet together for a short time, you're up and you're gone. It's not like, let's seek God as if he's a divine butler and I get what I want, or maybe a cosmic slot machine, and when I get what I want, I'm out the door. No, they were ministering. It was a continual ministry. We don't know how long it was for, but it was a time of blessing the Lord, thanking him. It was a continual thing, and that's our life. We are a praise unto his glory. So it's not just being here, which is wonderful as the body is together, but it's when we leave here, we're still a praise unto his glory because he's here with us. The Holy Spirit's there in the car when you drive home with your mate. And you know what happens in the car. And when you get home and when you're at work tomorrow and all that. You see a praise unto the glory, and there's just a constant blessing of the Lord. Remember when Jesus healed the 10 lepers? You'd think you had leprosy, you're alienated from society, you'd be thankful to the Lord. But only one came back and thanked the Lord with gratitude. And Jesus noticed that. He said, weren't there 10 that were healed of their leprosy? Where are the 9? Only one has returned. And then as you read on, God really blessed that one with just great commendation and great blessing upon that life. And so the ongoing ministry that we have to the Lord. But notice this, as their continuing ministry, it says then, that word then in verse 3, that first word, then they fasted and prayed. So in other words, time is elapsing when they're doing all this. Time is elapsing. And then they laid hands and they sent them forth. The Bible tells us in Timothy 5:22, lay hands on no man suddenly and incur in their bad behavior, basically, my paraphrase. In other words, you can have a need and you go, we don't have anybody to fill that need. We've got to get somebody. So let's grab this person, lay hands on him and go, do it. And then all of a sudden, the whole thing blows up. You've laid hands on somebody suddenly, and you've incurred in the aftermath of that. You're responsible because you sent them out. He says, don't do that. Don't do it suddenly. Because when you lay hands on someone to send them off for a ministry or to do a ministry, it's a sign and an attitude of recognition that they are God's person. It's a sign of confirmation. Yes, God has called them to do that, and it's a commissioning. They're going off to do a work for the Lord, a new endeavor. You're sending them off. It is a template where you lay hands on and you pray for, maybe even fasting beforehand. It could be long-term. It could be short-term. Quite often, there will be those that go off, like Barnabas and Saul. They go off, but they come back. Sometimes when you go on a mission trip, you go out, but then you come back. And notice these were tested. Remember they took that money and they brought it from Antioch down to Jerusalem and then they came back? You see, without being tested, we can't be trusted. It's always a testing of us. And these were tested and they were found faithful. I see many that are talented, but are they faithful? Do they have the staying power? Or are they shooting stars? It's like, wow, they were good for a time, but they're not so good now. That's John Mark, unfortunately. That's John Mark. And Paul gets so angry at him. But it's important, I think, it's really important for us. Sometimes we take risks. Now, John Mark really redeems himself, and by the end of this, in just a moment, you're going to see how he does that. But it's so important to reach out and give out, stretch ourselves into new territory, and I think encourage people to have these ventures of faith and reach out in areas of ministry and new territory. It could be just crossing the street to your neighbor that you never have done. That's an act of faith, stretching you out. Or it may be crossing the sea on a missions trip. Maybe it's short term, maybe it's long term. But you see, if we're not stretched out in serving or ministering or giving out of ourselves and just taking in, we stagnate. We stagnate when we just kind of keep it to ourselves. We're afraid to step out. When we go to Israel, we'll see two seas. We'll see the Sea of Galilee and we'll see the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee has life. It has fish. It has fresh water. It's the water supply there. Because it has an inlet of water and streams, and then it also has an outlet. So it's fresh, it's alive, it's living. The Dead Sea is dead because it only has an inlet and there's no outlet. And so it stagnates. It's the Dead Sea. Fish can't live in it. It's 30-some percent salt. I mean, you float. You can read a paper floating. It's like you're in a lawn chair. And you see, if we don't have an outlet for the inlet, we're just going to wither. We're going to stagnate. And so here, they're sent out. Notice 4 and 5. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. Notice how they were sent out. They were sent by the Holy Spirit. Doesn't say they were sent by man. Yeah, they laid hands on them. The people did basically send them out, but we miss the point if we don't see the supernatural. They were sent out by the Holy Spirit. People, we as leaders, as pastors, as those in the church, we can only ratify. We can only confirm God's calling. We can't make it happen. We might pray that it happen, but we can't make it happen. And if we make it happen on our part, you'll find there will be hardship. There will be hardship on the ones that we, you know, pushed out into service, and hardship on us because we did it. There's always a repercussion. You see, I think another secret of the early church's success is they were Spirit-directed, and that's what we're seeing here. I've seen it, and I've done it, and I regret it. If you can talk a person in to ministry and serving, they can be talked out of ministry and serving. Whether it be by temptation and sin, or whether it be by trials, they just don't last. Why? Well, you talked them into it, Bill. No wonder. But if the Holy Spirit calls, if the Holy Spirit equips, if the Holy Spirit empowers, it becomes a work of God and not a work of man. And you see fruit in that ministry. So they go to Seleucia. Now, that was right next to Antioch. It's a port city. And then they go out to Cyprus. You can see it in your maps of your Bible later, but it was a short distance out from the shoreline of the Mediterranean. And it was really Barnabas's hometown, so he's basically going home to his own, you know, people that knew him. And then Salamis, that was on Cyprus, so they went from one end of the island to the other. And it says that John Mark was there, their helper. The term their helper in the Greek is under-rower, an under-rower. Remember those ships that they had, like in, you know, the old times, and actually even in, you know, in the first century and before that? And there were a couple tiers to those ships, but they had all these oars that would come out, these long oars, and they would have those down below, usually slaves, that would be, you know, rowing, sometimes two tiers of oars, you know, that they would row. And that's the under rower. When there wasn't a wind, when there wasn't a breeze, you'd have those under rowers, you know, getting them to their destination. And that's the idea of John Mark. He was a helper. He was helping them facilitate the ministry that God had given. You know, waiting to do the will of a superior, that word means, that helper. Or the taking orders of those above him. That's what he was doing. And he was Barnabas's cousin. I think it was probably Barnabas' idea to bring him along. You see the fact that he's his cousin in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. And as I mentioned, John Mark's mother, Mary, her house was a meeting place for the church and for that prayer meeting where Peter was delivered from prison, where Herod was going to put him to death the next day, but he was released. And what we find with this young, zealous, eager guy is he became a problem to the missions trip. He bails out. He's a problem. He makes Paul very angry. I mean, because he's Barnabas' cousin, you know, not so much for Barnabas, but Paul, very angry. Now, you have to ask, why? You know, why? Well, I think they had the best intentions. And I know that all of us in the ministry, we have the best intentions, but that can turn out with negative consequences. It happens. Negative consequences, but best intentions. You didn't have a bad motive, a good motive, but it just didn't work out. And negative consequences. So here, John Mark, he's tagging along. Why? There wasn't a clear word from the Lord. It didn't, when they passed it and prayed, laid hands on him, it didn't say, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul and John Mark. It didn't say that. And so it seems like he just came along, maybe at Barnabas's, you know, initiation. But sometimes those that you hope to do well disappoint. And others you're doubtful of, they do incredibly well. Sometimes it's pretty hard to predict. Pretty hard to predict. But those like John Mark, who once were a disappointment, we're going to see that he bounces back and he becomes a great blessing. As Paul has harsh words with Barnabas, Barnabas wants to bring him on the next missions trip, and Paul, they have sharp words, no way, I'm not going to bring that quitter with us. So you see a breach. But later in Paul's ministry, he says, send John Mark, he's useful to me, he's a comfort to me. So you see, things get turned around, and I like that. I don't think we should count anybody out. You know, God maybe is not working right now, but hey, just wait. Give them a little bit of time and see what God does. And it says they were proclaiming the gospel, the word of God there in verse 5. And that means proclaiming openly, not friendship evangelism. That could be good. But sometimes I think we could be so quiet in the church, friendship evangelism, but nobody's sharing with their friends. They're waiting for the big, you know, outreach. You know, they're waiting for the big evangelistic service. But you see here, they were proclaiming openly. Like those down in Waikiki, you know, they go out and minister, they proclaim openly. I don't want to put down friendship evangelism, but I know that sometimes we try to wait so long for the perfect opportunity. One of our guys who was one of our elders, our board members, years ago when we first started downtown, he was an attorney, and he was in a law firm with another couple fellas. He had a couple of the guys were in the law firm, and he would always do the announcements, just really great. Him and his wife were attorneys. But he gave the announcements once, and I saw him really down. And he began to share how his partner had just died. And his partner was only, I think, in his late 30s, you know, something like that. He had died of a heart attack. And our guy was just sharing in the announcements, you know, it hurts me so bad because I'd go jogging with him, and I would, you know, I was waiting for the perfect opportunity. I felt like he saw my life as a Christian. And that would speak volumes. But I wanted to really lay out the gospel, but I was just looking for the opportune time, and then he died. And he was so grieved because of that. And I think we need to take every opportunity we have, not wait for that perfect opportunity, because today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation. So, hey, today is the day. Well, he goes on. Notice in verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So this very notorious, important man, he was there, he wanted to hear the gospel. Now, Paphos was the capital there of Cyprus, and it was notorious for the depravity and idolatry and sorcery. Wherever you find spiritual darkness, you find immoral living. They go hand in hand. That's why our nation is going so far down the tubes. Notice how they're trying to sexualize our children, bring them into just the most bizarre sexual situations. Why? We've left God. You see, spiritual darkness and immoral living, they go hand in hand. Here in this city, Venus, the god of sex, was the one that was prominent here. Spurgeon, in his commentary, he says, men or women could resort to the shrine of Venus without, neither men nor women could resort to the shrine of Venus without being defiled in mind and depraved in character. Sad for any community. That's what was happening here in Paphos. And Sergius Paulus, he was that leading figure. He was that governor over the province, and he would answer directly to Rome. Sergius Paulus being preached to. Let me bring in Sir William Ramsay. I mean, we get to the conclusion that he does get saved at the end. But Ramsay says, reports that inscriptions bearing Sergius Paulus' name have been found on Cyprus, confirming that he was a Christian and that his entire family became Christians. We don't see it in our text that his entire family became Christians, but he had an incredible influence, but opposition. Notice verse 8, but Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. You see, when there's a battle over the soul, you can realize Satan is not going to be at rest, but he's going to oppose. He's going to come and bring resistance. And this Bar Jesus, which his name is, and it's translated Elymas, Bar means son, and Jesus in the Hebrew is Joshua. Joshua of the Old Testament, very popular name. Jesus in the New Testament is a very popular name as well, a common name. That's why when they referred to Jesus, because there were many Jesus of that day, they would refer Jesus of Nazareth, identified his city of residence. So then they knew who they were talking to. But here, this Bar Jesus is named translated Elymas. Kind of hard to translate what that word means, but the best guess is, not guess, but best scholars say it means wise. Wise, but wise in false religious practices, because he was a sorcerer, a wizard, a magician, and yet he was the personal spiritual advisor to the governor, to Sergius Paulus. How would he do this? How would he advise? Well, by mystical demonic means. By the oracles, where he'd look into whatever it might be, a crystal ball type thing or whatever the oracle was, and give some prediction, a seance, maybe magical arts, whatever it was, supernatural, but it was demonic. Notice verse 9 to 11. But Saul, who was also called Paul, here's the name change, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him, on Elymas, and said, you who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight way of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who could lead him by the hand. First, the name change. You see, Saul is a Roman Latin name, and it means desired. And I'm sure he puffed himself up as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, perfect in his religion, desired. That's who he was, very proudful man. But then when God got a hold of him, he changed his name. to a Greek name, Saul, or from Saul to Paul. And Paul means little. You see, how he saw himself after salvation, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin? He saw himself as little, as small, in comparison to God. And I think that's good. I think we all see ourselves up here pretty prideful before we're saved. And then when we are saved, we see, wow, Lord, thank you for saving me. Paul talks about himself as being the least of the apostles. Then he says, I'm the least of all saints. He saw himself as small. But notice here, Paul, little, small, filled with the Holy Spirit, he's courageous. Courageous in facing opposition when he comes to confront this Elymas. You see, there's always pushback when we're moving forward. Moving forward with the Lord, there's always pushback by the enemy. Always, you'll find that. You need a strong wind to fly a kite. And you see, when you're moving forward with the Lord, there's a strong resistance against what you're doing. And notice what Paul has. He has the gift of discerning of spirits. And he rebukes the evil in the heart of Elymas and the source from which that evil comes, Satan. He does that. I like it when Bob Dylan began to write some Christian songs. You got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, maybe the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. There's no in between. It's either Paul and the Lord or it's Elymas and the devil. You're really, and that's what we find here. His source is the devil. Paul's is the Lord, and greater is he who is in you and me and Paul than in the world. And his speech, as he rebukes Elymas, boy, is this not politically correct speech. You'd never get away with that in some circles in our day and age. You couldn't put this on Facebook. They'd probably delete it with all these, you know, people that are looking at what you're writing on Facebook. But what we find is he's speaking the truth. And we need to speak the truth as well. Speak the truth in love, if possible, whenever and wherever possible. And if not possible, like in the case of Elymas, just speak the truth. Just speak it. The Bible says, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. And you see, today there's a lot of kissing up to and not a lot of speaking the truth. We need to be those that speak the truth. And notice he's blind for a time. Remember, Saul of Tarsus went blind for a time, and now he's Paul the Apostle. Blind for a time, but then he saw the truth. Elymas, physically blind, to match his spiritual blindness. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We were all blind at one time, but you see, now we see as the light of the gospel has come. I don't know if Elymas got saved. We don't know. He just kind of leaves it, you know, up for questioning. But you see, then the last verse we end here, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Amazed at the teaching of the Word of God, and that sign, that miracle, brought attention to the Word of God. Miracles don't save, only the Word of God saves. You see, Elymas' efforts to avert the proconsul Sergius from hearing the Word of God, it didn't work. And you see, I think if a person wants to commit spiritual suicide because of their own free will, then they're free to commit spiritual suicide. But it's doubly evil to try to take others with them. When a person puts a stumbling block before a believer for those who are hearing the Word of God, Jesus said it's better that they have a heavy millstone hung around their neck and dropped into the deepest part of the sea. And I think some of these professors and teachers that try to turn their students with their power and their authority in the classroom away from the Lord or mock the Lord, I think there's a heavy, heavy judgment upon them. and I have no tolerance of that. I would pray that God would twist their tongue and not be able to let them talk, you know, just blah, 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 you know, whatever. I mean, God can do that kind of thing, but I'm not God. He is. So let me end with one of G. Campbell Morgan, when he writes on this, he says, "The severest words of the Bible, Old and New Testament, are reserved for those who stand between men and truth, for those who stand between men and God. It must be the heart that loves Sergius Paulus that speaks in anger to Elymas, the sorcerer." Oh, yes. You love those, and the reason you love those so much is that you can speak, you know, sometimes with a rebuke and sometimes with severity on those who are turning people away. Sergius Paulus, he was a sinner. He saw the contrast between Paul and his bold declaration of truth with power, and also Elymas with his weak no response, and then groping in the darkness. And Sergius Paulus was saved. I encourage you, be bold, be filled with the Holy Spirit, declare God's truth, and let God bring the results of you sharing the gospel. You don't have to contend, just share the gospel. As Spurgeon said, "I lay my straight rod next to their crooked stick, and I let them choose." You just lay the straight rod of the Word of God, and their convoluted reasons why they don't believe, just and then let them choose. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your Word. Lord, we thank you so much for your love of our lives, that you did save us. And Lord, if there's anyone in here that has never come to faith in Jesus Christ, I pray this morning, this afternoon, Lord, that you would just open their hearts to all the goodness, the grace, the forgiveness, and that home in heaven that you have for them. And if that's you, you can say a simple prayer by just trusting and believing in Jesus Christ. You can say this prayer after me. You can say it to yourself privately, quietly, but just mean it. Say, "Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for me, for loving me, for forgiving me of my sins. I turn from sin and I turn to you this day in repentance. And I pray that you come into my heart to be my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend. And I pray that you fill me this day with your Holy Spirit, that I might walk with you, that I might love you, that I might declare your truth to others. In Jesus' name I pray, amen." Amen.